firearm. A legislative priority for the National Rifle Association, NRA, and other groups, permitless carry measures are now in place in half of all states. These new laws, combined with soaring travel demand in the third year of the COVID-19 pandemic, are contributing to an increase in guns at airports across the country, according to experts. We've got a significant rise in the population of new, never-before gun owners, and then we have a significant rise in new air travelers, a TSA official told Forbes magazine. Getting caught with a firearm at an airport checkpoint carries a civil fine of $1,500, according to TSA guidance. If the gun is loaded, as 88% of them are, according to the agency, then the fine jumps to $3,000. For repeat offenders, the TSA is bumping up the maximum potential penalty from $14,000 to $14,950. And that's not including lawyers' fees. Over the past 3 years, the Transportation Security Administration, TSA, has levied more than $52 million in civil penalties against travelers caught with guns at airports. As of October of this year, penalties had already topped $20 million for 2022. Firearm possession laws vary by state and local government, but firearms are never allowed in carry-on bags at any TSA security checkpoint, even if a passenger has a concealed weapon permit.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Everyone, thank you for joining us. This is IRB English Radio, and we're having a new episode of Back to Reality. I am Asma. Just like always, I have the pleasure to be your host once more. And in here, I have a very special dear guests, Brother Yasser and Brother Habib. Both are going to help me with the questions and answers, and then we're going to have a lovely discussion. But before that, shall you please introduce yourself, and let's start with Brother Yasser this time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, Brother Yasser. I've been in the holy city of about 10 to 12 years studying in the Islamic sciences. I grew up in South Africa, but I was born in London. Always a pleasure to be with you, sister.
Thank you very much. And you, Brother Habib?
Southern California, at your service.
Thank you both for being here. Once more, it's a pleasure to be here with you and having a discussion. So, living in this new world and new ideas, new technologies, new philosophies, new point of views, we come to this point where people start to have special expectations about Islamic societies and how much successful they have been in creating and establishing these societies. Now, Brother Yasser, what are your ideas? First, let's clarify this point. What are the features of an Islamic society?
I think there must be very stringent criteria about why we judge or how we implicate or how we say something is an Islamic society. A place where Muslims live is not an Islamic society. Just because Muslims live there, that is not what we consider an Islamic society.
That's very true.
An Islamic society must be that particular society that the entirety of whatever is happening in that society is based upon Islamic values and principles. From the very atomic kind of point, for example, the individual is the starting point of a society.
Yeah.
The individual goes into family. Family goes into different types of family.
So both sides, social and individual aspects.
So every single thing. But the social starts with the individual. So in essence, the Islamic society begins with an individual. So that individual must be brought up in a manner to therefore outwardly promote and propound Islamic ideals in everything that this individual
does. So you should see it vividly that this society is Islamic.
Exactly. It must be so much in your face that you cannot deny it.
Yeah.
Islamic society is based on a very important factor, and that is authority and a just authority. Therefore, basing what brothers stated that there must be laws and, you know, that divine law, it comes from this, that the ruler, it goes back to the ruler.
Now, aside from the ruler, what are the other features that you can see in an Islamic society?
It's very important to understand, like how my brother stated, that it starts from there's this individual aspect to society, like how you play a role in, you know, making society, and the importance of, like, for example, even to a point where this might be taboo for the Westerners, like capital punishment. It is to make people afraid. It's to make the people, you know, to kind of calm down. And I'm not going to follow these kind of this liberal ideas that governments should not make their people afraid. Trust me, if I wasn't afraid, the first person to steal a bank would be me.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Well, this is Back to Reality, and we're talking about Islamic societies and the brotherhood that people might share in those kind of societies. Now, let's talk about the manners of the people who are the proponents of these societies. How they would look like. If I enter a society, how shall I recognize that this society is an Islamic society?
The Islamic society is governed by a ruler, and then obviously the individuals in the society following specific rules and regulations. Now, within Islam, there are certain set laws and set rules, or these jurisprudential rules that cannot be broken, obviously.
Yeah.
But also there must an added thing, which are the akhlaq and the ethics and the moral behavior of certain individuals. Like, for example, one of the things that, you know, we like to say, but that someone does something out of the pureness of his heart. This is something that hopefully in Islamic societies we can see. This concept of ithar. One of the many things that we can speak
which
about.
Which is sacrifice.
Which is self-sacrifice.
Self-sacrifice.
Like, for example, we have many traditions about it in the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But this is one of the things that you would like to see in an Islamic society, that people are able to live in such a way that they are able to sacrifice for their neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, they are able to sacrifice for someone.
For the member of their nation without even knowing
exactly.
them.
Exactly. Even more so, for example, if we want to broaden the thing of an Islamic society, it may be such that in an Islamic society, you have non-Muslims living in that society. That even for those individuals that we see during the time of the Imams, alayhim as-salam, that even those individuals were taken care of.
Felt secure.
They felt
and
secure.
Safe,
there was
yeah.
the best time that they, or best places they could live in. So it is something that we would like to see, or what we Islamic society in its essence could be. Like we could say the mirror image of what Medina should have looked like at the time of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa
sallam. Exactly. Yeah, so more of these features, Brother Habib, share us.
True. We have the infallible figures as role models for us. Like that ruler that's supposed to rule is a role model. And at the end of the day, when we follow their rule, we understand what we're supposed to do. Take a
of
look
course.
At, for example, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. I read this the other day after the war of Basra, Jamal. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam went to Ahl al-Basra and he started calling upon them. He started telling him, what have I done wrong to you? I have not gained anything from the war. I lost more than I gained. I swear that what I wear is what my daughter knitted for me.
Mm-hmm.
The money that I put forward to coming to the war, I lost. I didn't gain anything. And even went to a point where Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam spread Baytul Mal, the money that Talha and Zubair stole. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam spread it to the Muslims that were available at the time. And from his part, because he's a Muslim, from his part, he took less, first of all. It was like 2/3 less. Then a man came and claimed that he didn't get anything. So Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam gave him his part and his share and gave it to that man.
Yes.
So Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, that concept where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi ordered the people of Medina to put down their walls, to put down their walls so people that will walk can eat from the fruits of the trees that are available. to that extent, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was involved in the daily lives of the society, the Islamic society. And for example, the sayings like how you stated out, there are so many sayings out there about respect, about the neighbor, ajjar, thumma dar, and whatnot. This kind of concepts that Islam puts forward, this culture that, for example, that selflessness. The Imam alayhi wasalam always tried to put it, look how the Imam alayhi wasalam dealt with it. Look how the companions of the Imam alayhi wasalam dealt with it. How they used to do taqiyya, that's first of all, dealing with the others. How they used to tell the people, the Shia.
And what is taqiyya?
Taqiyya is pretty much to follow the norms and the cultures and rituals of others in order to gain, you know, like...
In a secretive way.
Yeah, exactly. The way that the Imam alayhi wasalam would tell the companions that if you guys are together, sit down, always be together, always ask about each other, always have this
take
kind
care
of
each other.
Take care of each other.
The concept of brotherhood.
Brotherhood. If you're hungry, there's a saying that states that if you have a house and your brother doesn't have a house, you're not a believer.
Yeah.
If you don't feed, if you're full and your brother's starving, you're not a believer. Hmm. So this kind of concept that Imam alayhi wasalam put it forward for us to follow.
So this is a mirror. We could have a reflection of these mirrors in an Islamic country.
Yes.
So before we go for some more, let's go and listen to something and then we'll be back. Thank you for staying with us. Welcome back, dear listeners. We're talking about how must an Islamic country look like and how could we recognize it from the manners of the people who are living in those countries. So, Brother Yasser, in Islamic countries, as just Brother Habib and you already mentioned, there are too much of good things that has been spread everywhere. It seems like utopia. Everyone is brother with the other one and there's no problem. There's no famine, nothing like this. Do you think it's possible to apply these sort of rules in a modern world, like the world that we're living right now?
A perfect Islamic utopia in this world is impossible for
many
reasons.
Of course, yeah, this is for sure.
But I would like to just mention two things before we go on. As the brother said, and just to kind of, for listeners out there, if you really want to truly know some of the etiquettes and morals that Islamic society should have, the best place to go is the Risalat al-Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Go read it. It's in English.
Mm-hmm.
Of how a person individually, societally should act.
Yeah.
So that's if you want to have that to be like the constitution of an Islamic society.
Another one would be the saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam to Malik al-Ashtar when he sent him. The available in Nahjul Balagha. It's been translated in English and Corbin and Hussein Nasser really emphasize on its importance to understand.
So
this happened during the revolution of Iran, right? Before, after that, there was this question mark about Shiaism and whatnot. So when Corbyn came into Iran to study mysticism and the Shia school of thought and whatnot, Allama Tabatabai always used to make him return to, you know, this part of Nahjul Balagha.
Yeah.
So there are things that we can kind of tell our dear listeners to go and follow up on. The second thing I would like to mention is that a true Islamic society in its nation should allow an individual, man or woman, to grow towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why it has the available facilities for that person to grow, to go closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So then we come to the idea of freedom, and I guess it would go
into a
different direction. Because then, just imagine, the people who are living in the same country, some of them, they don't want to develop spiritually.
Therefore,
then what happens?
Therefore, that's the thing now. In an Islamic society, the facilities for a person who wants to grow must be there.
Yeah.
But always remember, dear sister and brother Habib, obviously, that shaitan is going to be the biggest enemy of that society. He's not going to leave that society.
So,
there's also just something I want to emphasize on the concept of Islamic utopia. I want to emphasize this, that the Imam alayhi wasalam, no one will know their status or the need for humanity from this divine imama unless we miss out on it to a point where we start asking for it ourselves. It will become in our innate that we start asking for someone to come and rule with the just order of the Imam alayhi salam. Another thing is that a man saw a Shia believer in the Imam alayhi salam. He saw Bani al-Abbas looking all cool,
that parade of caliphs walking down the road with their golden robes and their cool shoes and their nice horses. And when he saw them, he went to the Imam right away. He said, "Ya Abu Abdullah Sadiq alayhi salam." He told him that, when is it going to be our turn? There's not going to be nothing. There's going to be sweat, blood, and tiredness. We are going to be very tired, those companions of the Imam, inshallah ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, inshallah ta'ala, make us, if not us, at least our kids, the servants of the Imam alayhi salam.
So that means there is no luxury and pleasure
at the beginning,
in the realm
at the
of
beginning. At the beginning. Islamic then comes something. Look, we're always saying luxury, utopia, freedom, free traditional. Leave it alone that. Let's talk about justice in society.
Yeah.
I mean, where is an injustice in society where people do not have the right for housing? Where people do not have the right to own this, or do not have the right to purchase and buy this and that. Like, let's talk justice first of all. That's the important thing. I think that we're missing out on justice. We're seeing this Western concept of living, and we only think about luxury. What about justice? What about our justice? What about our rights? The true rights that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us for? The true purpose of life that brother is always, you know, pointing out to. That which, just say purpose of life. Let them understand. Purpose of life, yeah.
Yeah, that's very true. Well, it's to be a good human being. That's the purpose of life, I guess, is to be the true...
servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah. So at the end of the day, when you're a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're a good human being.
Thank you. Thank you for adjusting it up for me. And that's it. That's all the time that we had for today's episode. Until another episode, I just bid you farewell. May Allah shower you with His blessings. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader...
on the news line.
A prominent pro-reform law professor in Saudi Arabia is facing the death penalty for alleged crimes including having a Twitter account and using WhatsApp to share news considered hostile to the kingdom. The ruling against Awad al-Gharni, a pro-reform law professor in Saudi Arabia, was made public in a report published by The Guardian newspaper. Gharni's son, Nasser, who fled the kingdom last year and is living in the UK, shared the details of the charges brought against his father with the British Daily. Gharni, who was arrested in September 2017, was labeled in Saudi-controlled media as a dangerous preacher, but dissidents said the 65-year-old was an important and well-regarded intellectual with a strong social media following, including 2 million Twitter followers. Public prosecutors have called for the death penalty in the case, but the court has yet to make a formal judgment. The charges against Gharni, for which he is facing the death penalty, included the law professor's admission that he used a social media account under his own name and used it at every opportunity to express his opinions. The court documents also claim that Ghani admitted participating in a WhatsApp chat and was accused of participating in videos in which he praised Egypt's Muslim Brotherhood. Ghani's use of Telegram and creation of a Telegram account was also included in the allegations. Last year, Salma Al-Shahab, a Leeds PhD student and mother of two, received a 34-year sentence for having a Twitter account and for following and retweeting dissidents and activists. Another woman, Noura Al-Qahtani, was sentenced to 45 years in prison for using Twitter. The Saudi regime is also accused of ordering the 2018 brutal murder of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, a U.S.-Saudi citizen who used to be a vocal critic of the Saudi royalty. Khashoggi was dismembered during a visit to the Saudi consulate in Istanbul. The ruling against the Saudi professor comes as human rights advocates and Saudi activists have warned that authorities in Riyadh are engaged in a severe crackdown on individuals who are perceived to be critics of the Saudi regime, as the use of social media and other communications have been criminalized inside the kingdom since the beginning of Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's reign in 2017. The Saudi government and state-controlled investors have recently increased their financial stake in U.S. social media platforms, including Twitter and Facebook, and entertainment companies such as Disney. Prince Al-Waleed bin Talal, a Saudi investor, is the second largest investor in Twitter after Elon Musk's takeover of the social media platform. The investor was himself detained for 83 days during a so-called anti-corruption purge in 2017. Prince Al-Waleed has acknowledged that he was released after he had reached, quote, an understanding with the kingdom that was confidential and secret between me and the government. Saudi Arabia's Sovereign Wealth Fund, the public investment fund, has separately increased its stake in Facebook and Meta, the company that owns Facebook and WhatsApp. Jeet Basuni, the head of Middle East and North African advocacy at Reprieve, the human rights group, said Al-Ghani's case fits into a trend the group has observed of scholars and academics facing the death penalty for tweeting and expressing their views. Asked about the kingdom's investment in Facebook and Twitter, Basuni said, if it wasn't so sinister, it would be farcical. It's consistent with how they are operating under this crown prince. Since bin Salman became Saudi Arabia's de facto leader in 2017, the kingdom has arrested hundreds of activists, bloggers, intellectuals, and others for their political activism, showing almost zero tolerance for dissent, even in the face of international condemnation of the crackdown. Muslim scholars have been executed and women's rights campaigners have been put behind bars and tortured as freedom of expression, association, and belief continue to be denied by the kingdom's authorities. Over the past years, Riyadh has also redefined its anti-terrorism laws to target activism.
Israel is experiencing unprecedented mass protests. Tens of thousands of Israelis have hit the streets in several cities, including Tel Aviv, Al-Quds, and Haifa, for the second consecutive week to protest against plans by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to implement changes to Israel's legal system and weaken the Supreme Court. The demonstration presents an early challenge to Netanyahu and his far-right minister, Itamar Ben-Gvir, was ordered police to take tough action if protesters block roads or display Palestinian flags. In defiance of Ben-Gvir's call, some footage showed Palestinian flags on display. The crowd in Tel Aviv swelled to more than 80,000 people despite rainy weather there. Demonstrators, many covered by umbrellas, held signs and chanted slogans like criminal government or the end of democracy. But what were they protesting that gave way to such a large crowd to come out?
We would like to say that the current coalition in Israel would like to change the regime to make us like dark regime in the world, and we will not accept it, and we'll fight for this democracy.
The focus of the protests was how the new coalition cabinet, headed by Netanyahu, wants to decrease the power of the Supreme Court in its own favor. This as Netanyahu is trying to escape charges of bribery, fraud, and breach of trust. The situation has already angered Israeli officials, including the president. Herzog also warned that Israel faced, quote, a historic constitutional crisis over the contested judicial reform plan. But despite all that criticism, Netanyahu has pledged to complete legislating the reforms in a way that will correct what needs correcting, totally protect individual rights, as he claims, and restore the public's faith in the justice system that so much requires such reform. The legal changes could help Netanyahu evade eviction of corruption or even make his trial disappear entirely. Office for more than just 2 weeks, Benjamin Netanyahu's right-wing cabinet has launched proposals to weaken the Supreme Court by giving parliament the power to overturn court decisions with a simple majority vote. It also wants to give parliament control over the appointment of judges and reduce the independence of legal advisors. Israeli opposition leaders, former attorneys general, and the president of Israel's Supreme Court have all spoken out against the plan. They said a move would cripple judicial independence, foster corruption, set back minority rights, and deprive Israel's courts of credibility that helps fend off war crimes abroad. Critics said the changes could help Netanyahu evade conviction in his corruption trial or make the trial disappear altogether. But are these protests against Netanyahu himself? Netanyahu's premiership in the past has been fraught not only with trying to escape corruption charges, but also violations like Palestinian rights, settlement construction, and other hot-button issues that exist between Palestinians and Israel. Inside Israel, the opposition against the current right-wing cabinet and Netanyahu is so high and elevated that a new movement has been created to promote and encourage Israelis to leave Israel, with a group planning to move 10,000 Israeli Jews in the first stage of its project. Meanwhile, grassroots Palestinians with no affiliation to any of the resistance groups are rising against the regime. Den of Lions is one, an independent armed Palestinian group operating in the Israeli-occupied West Bank. In the meantime, the current right-wing cabinet and its far-right minister Ben-Gvir are advocating more violence against Palestinians, which would lead to more deaths, including violations like settlement buildings, changing the demographics of Al-Aqsa and Al-Quds, and other core issues. The cost of living is one other major issue protesters are angry with. After all, Israel is expensive and has one of the highest costs of living in the world. With all the crises the regime is grappling with, what seems to be on the corner for officials in Tel Aviv is what a protester said during the Saturday demonstration. "I came here to demonstrate against the anti-democratic steps of the new cabinet. This can be the start of the end of the Jewish state as we know it. Is this cabinet igniting the start of the end of Israel?" This exactly signifies what former Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak expressed concern about, the survival of Israel. Barak said the entity will cease to exist before the 80th anniversary of its 1948 establishment. He said throughout the Jewish history, the Jews did not rule for more than 80 years, except in the two kingdoms of David and the Hasmonean dynasty, and in both periods, their disintegration began in the 8th decade. United States, and yet again, racially motivated killings happening on a record number. The tragic death of Keenan Darnell Anderson after he was tased by police officers in Los Angeles following a car accident has sparked outrage. Anderson, 31, cousin of the co-founder of the Black Lives Matter movement, Patrice Cullors, died at a hospital in Santa Monica, California, after suffering a cardiac arrest following the crash on the afternoon of January 3rd in a Los Angeles neighborhood. Anderson was repeatedly tased by Los Angeles police officers and restrained following the accident. In a 13-minute body cam footage released by Los Angeles Police Department, Anderson is seen begging for help as multiple officers hold him to the ground and one officer presses his elbow along with his body weight onto his neck.
Stop it. Stop it, I'm a taser. Okay, stop it, I'm a taser. Stop it, I'm a taser.
Then Anderson can be heard, "They're trying to George Floyd me," referring to African-American man George Floyd, who was killed at the hands of the U.S. police in May 2020 in Minneapolis, sparking racial justice protests around the world. In the footage, Anderson shouts, "They're trying to kill me," asking others for help. After the incident, paramedics arrived at the scene and took him to a hospital, where, according to the police, he went into cardiac arrest, which caused his death. Now, Patrice Cullors, who herself co-founded the Black Lives Matter movement, says her cousin was asking for help and he didn't receive it. She said he was killed, adding that nobody deserves to die in fear, panicking and scared for their life. Cullors noted her cousin was scared for his life, stressing that he spent the last 10 years witnessing a movement challenging the killing of black people. He knew what was at stake and he was trying to protect himself. Nobody was willing to protect him. Anderson's killing is the third such incident linked to the Los Angeles police in the first days of 2023. On January 2nd, police fatally shot 45-year-old Tucker Smith, and a day after, police fired on a 35-year-old Oscar Sanchez. Los Angeles Mayor Karen Bass has called the incidents deeply disturbing, adding that we must reduce the use of force overall, and I have absolutely no tolerance for excessive force. The latest police violence highlights alarming proportions in the U.S. in recent years, with people of color being the main targets. A 2021 study recorded 30,800 deaths from the police violence across the U.S. between 1980 and 2018, far higher than estimates offered by the National Vital Statistics System. The study said more than 55 deaths of such incidents in the U.S. from 1980 to 2018 were misclassified or unreported in official vital statistics reports. Meanwhile, according to new data released earlier this month, U.S. police killed at least 1,176 people in 2022, making it the deadliest year on record for police violence in the country since experts first started tracking the killings. The killing of Keenan Darnell Anderson takes numerous matters into the spotlight. First and foremost is how U.S. officials reacted to the incident. 31-year-old father and English teacher, who is an African-American, killed by LAPD police. The cause, cardiac arrest after being repeatedly tased by the police. Anderson is the cousin of Black Lives Matter movement Patrice Cullors, but still no major word or reaction from anyone within the establishment. Two, could this death by any means be prevented? Cullors say this was a traffic accident. Instead of treating Anderson like a potential criminal, police could have called the ambulance. If there was a policy in which traffic stops were met with unarmed professionals who come to the scene to help with whatever situation has happened, that would have prevented my cousin's death, and that would have prevented so many other deaths. The other matter that has to be taken into account is how he was killed. One officer had his elbow on Anderson's neck while he was lying down before another tased him for roughly 30 seconds straight before pausing and tasing him again for 5 more seconds. The other point is LAPD not calling it a killing. It instead calls it an in-custody death. Apart from the ambiguity of the phrase, Keene was tased to death. Everyone knows LAPD caused Keenan's death. Cullors say these types of killing and this type of force will not be interrupted unless we have courageous elected officials come forward and challenge not just the police, but also the policies. One other factor is that the incident marks the third officer-involved death in the city this year. From 1980 to 2018, more than 30,000 people have died by police violence in the United States, according to a 22 article published in The Lancet. U.S. police killing 3 people a day, and no progress since George Floyd. Based on figures released by Mapping Police Violence, police have killed roughly 1,100 people each year since 2013. In 2021, officers killed 1,136 people, one of the deadliest years on record. National data has shown that roughly 10% of the killings by police each year starts with a traffic encounter, and that 1 in 3 people killed were fleeing before lethal force was used. What about police brutality and racial bias? Why are there more cases of police brutality against African Americans or people of color than whites? By one estimate, black people are 2.5 times more likely than white men to be killed by police during their lifetime. In another study, black people who were fatally shot by police seem to be twice as likely as white people to be unarmed. Based on information from more than 2 million 911 calls in 2 U.S. cities, it can be concluded that white officers dispatched to black neighborhoods fired their guns 5 times as often as black officers dispatched for similar calls to the same neighborhoods. The Washington Post reports lawsuits to settle allegations of misconduct by more than 7,600 officers from around the country have amounted to more than $3.2 billion over the past decade. All in all, what seems to be a very high urgency is that U.S. police treatment of African Americans needs an overhaul. If not, more and more people like Keenan Darnell Anderson will fall victim to the U.S. police brutality, and officers involved killing will be sharply on the rise.
Oxfam report analyzed 1,727 attacks on Yemeni civilians since the start of 2021. The report finds that at least 839 civilians were killed and 1,775 others were wounded during this time. 87 of the deaths were caused by airstrikes alone. The aircrafts used in the attacks, over half of them British-made, used cluster bombs, the use of which is banned by international law. The rest of the killings were done through artillery strikes, missile barrages, drone attacks, landmines, road bombs, and the use of light arms. According to another report by an American think tank, The American Thinker, Saudi Arabia spends some $200 million per day on the war to hire mercenaries and maintain the arms supply. A large portion of this money goes to the UK for purchasing Typhoon and Tornado aircrafts, Paveway bombs and Brimstone and Storm Shadow missiles, making the UK fully complicit in the crimes committed against Yemeni civilians. As stated by the International Development Committee of the UK, given that the UK has a long history of defense exports to Saudi Arabia and its coalition partners, and considering the evidence we have heard, it seems inevitable that any violations of international humanitarian and human rights law by the coalition have involved arms supplied from the UK. These arms have also been used by the Saudi-led coalition to bomb health facilities on 19 separate instances, which constitutes war crimes. Oxfam's policy advisor Martin Butcher called on the UK government to immediately cease its arms sales to the Saudis. He also pointed out the hypocrisy of UK sanctions against Russia over alleged war crimes in Ukraine, all the while turning a blind eye to the blatant war crimes of the Saudi coalition in Yemen. Not only that, but he also pointed out to the fact that the UK government still continues to sell arms to Saudi Arabia, being its second biggest arms supplier, which will be inevitably used in the war against Yemen. Butcher also said they, the government, have really been not only arming Saudi Arabia, but also very reluctant to use their position in the Security Council to push for peace. Saudi Arabia is the biggest importer of arms in the world, second only to a country with 40 times the population. In the year 2020 alone, the kingdom imported nearly $1 billion worth of arms, the majority of which came from the U.S. This, however, does not stop the U.S. from parroting a tired narrative of pushing for peace in Yemen when they even hesitate to call it a war. This is apparent by Biden's initial pledges to end the war during his presidential campaign while still supplying arms to the kingdom to this day. Here's Timothy Lender King, U.S. Special Envoy to Yemen.
Let me begin first by reiterating our commitment, the commitment of the United States, to helping improve Yemeni lives, creating the space for Yemenis to collectively determine their own future, and to advance a durable resolution that ends the conflict in Yemen.
All the while, the weapon fragments bearing U.S. and U.K. branding paints a starkly different picture. The 6 months U.N.-sponsored truce that was supposed to be the grounds for longer-standing solutions was also very quickly and repeatedly violated by Saudi Arabia. This is what Yemen's Ansarullah resistance movement sees as the reason for the temporary truce. The Saudi-led coalition's main goal out of the truce was to stop the Houthi Ansarullah forces from carrying out retaliatory military operations against targets deep inside Saudi Arabia. Moreover, the crippling sea, land, and air blockade on Yemen has created a humanitarian disaster in the country. With all options exhausted, the Ansarullah movement has now said that it will inevitably launch missile strikes deep inside Saudi and UAE territories. This comes amid reports that the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman is looking to find a way out of the incredibly costly Yemen war. The Lebanese Al-Akhbar newspaper wrote, "Riyadh is now showing a lot of flexibility during negotiations. It currently has no concern other than getting security guarantees that strategic facilities deep inside the country would not be hit. It has abandoned the illusion of turning Yemen into a country under its tutelage and has instead sufficed for security assurances." However, this report needs more confirmation. While the Saudi coalition has indeed failed in its attempts to strangle Yemen into submission, their aggression still caused what the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis in Yemen.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
قد دعوتك ربي بقرآني جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسان ودعوتك ربي بقرآني.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه.
السلام عليكم respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners, and welcome to Let's Recite the Quran Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. And I am really happy to inform you that some of the students of Sevier International School are here with us in this session, and I really welcome them. Salam, Hussein Ruhullah.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Are you all right?
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Welcome. Ali Nasir.
Alaikum assalam.
How are you?
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Okay, good. And Fawad Haider.
Salam, sir.
Salam.
I'm fine. How are you?
Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much. And Hassan Nasrullah.
Salamu alaikum, sir.
Alhamdulillah. Salamu alaikum. So, welcome, brothers. So, today, inshallah, our main topic is Surah Al-Kafirun on chapter 30 of the Quran Kareem, page 603. So, Surah Al-Kafirun, inshallah, we'll have an explanation about this surah, and then, inshallah, we'll move on with the Tajweed rules. Before we start, Fawad, Hassan, Hussein, and Ali Nasir, and me, and also our brothers and sisters, we all together listen to the recitation of this surah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Qul ya ayyuhal kafirun, la a'budu ma ta'budun, wa la antum 'abidun ma أنتم عابدون ما أعبد لكم دينكم ولي دين.
Nice one. I will inshallah recite it once. Make sure you listen and repeat, okay? Brothers and sisters, please hold your Quran and practice with us. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
قل يا أيها الكافرون.
قل يا أيها الكافرون.
لا أعبد ما تعبدون.
لا أعبد ما تعبدون.
ولا أنتم عابدون ما أعبد.
ولا أنتم عابدون ما أعبد.
ولا أنا عابد ما عبدتم.
ولا أنا عابد ما عبدتم.
ولا أنتم عابدون ما أعبد.
ولا أنتم عابدون ما أعبد.
لكم دينكم ولي دين.
لكم دينكم ولي دين.
أحسنتم ما شاء الله. Very, very important thing I want to tell you today and keep it in mind. Sometimes, maybe some of our friends, they might give us some suggestions, okay? They might say, come on, let's go to the party, okay? Our friends, they get together, let's go there, okay? We'll have fun, okay? And guys, if you know, because you are a believable person, okay? Because you are a believer to Islam, to Allah Almighty, and you really care about the rules and teachings in Islam, okay, the commands of Allah Almighty. So if you're such a person that alhamdulillah you are, make sure when you know this party, like friends are getting together and they share a lot of jokes, they waste their time, okay, and yes, maybe even God forbid you will fall into guna, into sin, into ma'asiyah, okay. If you know this happens, for example, they might play the music and they might dance together. Yeah, they might have fun. Maybe I'm saying this. It does not happen to you. But if God forbid these kind of suggestions come to you, okay, you should be so straight. Say no. I'll not come. I'll not join you. Yeah? My teacher was saying this, and he was reading this ayah to me and all my friends. He was saying, be straight. If you know there is something going to happen, ma'asiyah is going to happen. The words of Allah Almighty are not going to be heard there, okay? Straight. Just say, no, I don't join you. Say, inni akhafu Allah rabbal alamin. I care about Allah Almighty, okay? Be straight. Here, Allah Almighty tells our Prophet, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. I don't worship what you worship, O kafirun. Okay? Straight, say, I don't worship. وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا عَبُدُونَ. And of course, you don't worship what I worship, because you don't have this belief, this understanding. وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ. Nor will I worship what you have worshipped. You have worshipped idols, statues, cows. I never do that, because they are useless. وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ. Nor will you worship what I worship. لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ الدِّينِ. To you, your religion, and to me, my religion. But you gotta have this understanding, O mushrikeen, O kafirun, okay? That my religion is the true religion.
I have a question.
Yes.
So if you don't know, a sin is gonna happen.
Okay.
So if you commit that sin,
Uh-huh. If you commit that sin.
So if you don't know, the sin is going to happen.
Okay.
But you commit it. But you don't know, what are you doing?
Oh, if something happens which is not in your control, you will not be punished for that. But you have to ask Allah Almighty to forgive you. Okay? Guys, if you are supposed to, for example, care about halal and haram, it's because you have free will. If you were forced to do something, and if you couldn't do anything about it, okay? Yeah, of course you will not be punished for that. Because you were forced. Okay? So, that was the message of this ayah. Short message, but remember, you have to refer to the Tafasir book, okay? A lot of good teachings you can find, inshallah. قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي قرآني عصمة أمري قرآني طوق نجاتي قرآني نبض حياتي. How to learn Quran easy. What is the correct way to read the Quran? What is the correct way to learn Arabic and understand the Quran? Be with Let's Recite the Quran. So now we'll go through the tajweed rules. We'll practice all together, okay? Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
One thing I have to tell you. You must be knowing the letter Hamza and Ain, how to pronounce them correctly, okay? Because this surah has a lot, okay, of Ain. Yes? لا أعبد ما تعبدون عين عين الله okay الله okay you have so be careful about the pronunciation. قل يا أيها الكافرون
قل يا أيها الكافرون
أحسنتم يا أيو the mad is not wajib because you know يا is another word. Ayu is another word, so they are compound, okay? It's a compound word, but there are two words. So you can skip them. So you can skip them, okay? قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ This way. أَيُّهَا أَلِفْ مَدْ The rule says that when you have a mad letter, okay? A, U, E, plus. Next word starts with a Hamzatul Wasl. You have to skip Hamzatul Wasl because you're going to join. Next, you have to skip the mad also. Ha, ha. Ooh, ooh. E. Quickly join it, okay? If it is an A sound, Alif mad, change it to Fatha. If it is a Waw mad, change it to Dhamma. If it is a Ya mad, change it to Kasra. A, E, U. This way. Ya ayyuhal kafirun. Ya ayyuhal kafirun. Right?
Yes.
Okay. Fawad, next ayah, listen and repeat all of you. لا أعبد ما تعبدون
لا أعبد ما تعبدون
Great. So, لا, that was great. لا, mad is not wajib again. Yes? Because the next word starts with a hamza, so hamza is not in the word لا. They are in separate words. La has an alif mad. So you can say La a'budu ma, but make sure you pronounce the natural mad, okay? The a sound. La a'budu. When we say mad is not wajib, we mean stretching it for six counts. It's not wajib. Not the natural mad for two counts. It is wajib here because it has to be there. La a'budu. A'budu. Make sure hamza and ayn. First is a. Sometimes we make mistake. A'udhu. Right? La a'budu ma ta'budun. Next ayah. Wa la antum a'biduna ma a'bud.
Wa la antum a'biduna ma a'bud.
Ahsantum. Wa la antum. Nun sakin plus ta.
Ikhfa.
From the rule, the rule ikhfa is applied. What is rule ikhfa? Hiding. The sound of Noon. Antum. Close your mouth. Antum. The lips should not touch. Antum. Produce the sound from your nose. Nasal sound. وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ. Right? أَعْبُدُ. You stop here. The dhamma on the top of dal is changed to a sukun. The qalqala is applied with a normal level. أَعْبُدُ. So, next ayah. وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ.
وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ.
Guys, on the top of the word أَنَا, yes. On the top of Alif, you see a circle.
Yeah. Yes.
What do you think about that?
It is a sukun.
It is a sukun, but a special type of sukun.
A bigger sukun.
No. Listen to the recitation. I recite it two ways. First, I join the word أَنَا with the next word. Next, I stop here. وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ أَنَا عَابِدٌ. I skip that alif, right? وَلَا أَنَا. I stop. So it tells you a special rule. If this sign, circle, tells you, if you join the word أَنَا with the next word, you skip alif. But if you stop on the word أَنَا, you should stretch it for alif mad. Alif mad must be pronounced. Look. وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ. You skip that alif, yes? But now, وَلَا أَنَا. Okay? That's it. عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدْ. وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدْ.
وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدْ.
Okay, it's the same as the third ayah. So, last ayah, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينَ.
لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينَ.
Make sure it's not وَلِيَ الدِّينَ. No, there is no alif lam. وَلِيَ دِينَ. Thank you so much. Allah bless you, inshallah. The tajweed rules were mentioned here. Make sure you practice them. And the tafsir, yes, refer to the tafsir books, inshallah. Thank you so much. Brothers and sisters, thank you so much for being with us. We recommend you stay with us, inshallah, with the next coming sessions on IRB English Radio. Thank you so much. Allah bless you, inshallah. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadi wa alihi al-tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraj.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.